Good morning. I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians this morning, and also keep your bulletin open. I think it'd be helpful to follow along in the outline that we're going to be going through this morning in 2 Corinthians. Are you all familiar with fads? How they come and go? For many of you, all I would have to say is bell bottoms, and you would know immediately what I'm talking about. Back in the 70s, you could hardly find a pair of jeans in the store that were not bell-bottom jeans. When that fad finally died out, thank goodness, most people thought there was no conceivable way that bell-bottoms would ever come back into style. And I certainly was among them thinking, finally, those are gone. But about 5 or maybe even 8 years ago, we were all shocked to see that fad come back, and there they are again in the stores. A lot of fads are fairly harmless. In one sense, bell-bottom jeans are just silly. In my opinion, they're silly. Many of them are harmless in spite of their inclination to push the limits of style or normalcy, not to mention what I would consider common sense. But there are some fads which really should never come back. Some fads which are not harmless. They're not just simple things which have no impact. I would suggest to you that fads in theology fit that description. Certain fads in theology ought never to come back. Unfortunately, they do. Just when you think that church history has taught Christians a lesson, they ignore that lesson, and they jump right back into some of the same old traps that Satan has set over and over and over again. One of the most common religious fads I would suggest that the church has returned to again and again is the fad to try to mix man's works somehow into the equation of our salvation. Try to have man have something to do, if he can, even if it's very small and insignificant, in order to merit our salvation along with God's grace. We recognize, and almost all churches have some sense of God's grace, that God is gracious God, and that we're, apart from Christ and his work, we would be hopeless. And yet, somehow they want to mix into that in a tendency to include man's works in there. So most recently, that fad, in theological terms, has shown up in the desire among a lot of evangelicals to try to return to some sort of unity, some sign of connection with the Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches. If you go back far enough in history, there really were sort of two big branches, the Roman Catholic branch of the church and the Orthodox branch of the church. And as we look back at that after the Reformation, we kind of see that both of those had some tendencies that had some of those faddish tendencies to include works in their justification. Well, some fads go way back, and this fad that seems to mix man's involvement, man's merit into the mixed there, goes clear back to the days of Adam and Eve, I would suggest to you. It was clearly alive in Paul's day in the New Testament. I wonder if maybe the transition era between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant sort of tended to lend itself to a resurgence of this fad again. And so one of the ways we see that happening is the Judaizers, what we call the Judaizers, who were those who would outwardly maybe acknowledge in the Christian church that Christ was the Messiah, that he had come, and yet there was this sense that they were unwilling to let all of the ceremonial law and the things of Moses go. They were not willing to let those fade away. And I suppose it's a bit like a man who's grown so accustomed and familiar to his wardrobe that he can't bear to throw out those wide-collared shirts or whatever it may be, even though they're a part of an old era. The Judaizers, however, were not a harmless bunch of religious guys who were hesitant and maybe uncomfortable with change. They were even beyond that. They were zealots, not content to continue practicing their ceremonial law on their own, but in fact requiring anyone who would be call themselves a believer, anyone who came from the Gentile world into the Christian faith, requiring them to participate in some of these old ceremonies in order to be included in the covenant people of God. They believed that was necessary. Again, God's grace through Christ was great, but we want to add some of the old law in there to be part of our works. It was the grace of God in Christ plus. That's a tendency. That is a fad that takes place over and over and again throughout church history. Almost everywhere Paul went, he met up with that kind of flavor, certainly encountering the teaching of the Judaizers and having to confront that again and again. Corinth is no exception. So let's listen today as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and hear how Paul addresses this one more time. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We thank the Lord for His Word. Now, the portion that we've just read in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, this, which I think believe we've talked about, would be his maybe fourth letter that he's written to them that we are aware of, at least. This portion of Scripture is a vivid comparison between the Old and the New Covenants, what some have typically called maybe a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace. But indeed, we're going to try to challenge that today. Maybe some would say that the Old Dispensation and the Old Covenant was a covenant of law, and then in the New Testament we have grace. But what I want to suggest to you today is that the Old and New Covenants are not two different Gospels, but indeed they're two different administrations of the same Gospel with immensely different glory, or immensely different quality, I would say. Our theme verse today is going to come from verse 14. Their minds were made dull, but for this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ is that veil taken away. That's what we're looking at today. Now, we know historically that, historically speaking, revelation has been a progressive thing. As God revealed Himself to His covenant people, and we see this recorded in the Scripture, we have a progressive revelation. By that we mean that God revealed Himself with increasing clarity over the generations of God's people. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 3, early on in the process, we have the introduction to God's gracious plan. His gospel is introduced to us in the first book of the Bible, in chapter 3 there, with the idea of a plan of redemption to take place post the fall, after the fall, a plan of redemption, a gospel, in the hope which is called here the seed of the woman, the promise of the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. But when God gave His people the law years later through Moses, there is a quantum leap there of revelation. We have a sense of who that's going to be. There's going to be a Redeemer of some kind, but it's very vague at the beginning. And then when the law comes into the picture, we have this quantum leap of revelation. It's a progressive thing. The message of salvation and a promised Redeemer is now being administered in a new way. It's administered through the law. And in a sense, the law comes across as the bad news. It's the bad news of the gospel, but it's pointing us to the good news of the gospel. Unfortunately, many people began to be led astray by their old natures, which long for, as we've already said, some means to tie merit into their salvation. And the law provides a man to a fallen man, at least, in a way to do that easily. We go to the law and we say, perhaps maybe now that I have these rules from God, if I could just do these rules, then I could contribute to my salvation. Certainly the Messiah who's going to come, this seed of the woman, is going to be the Savior. But if we just follow these rules that God has given, then this is how we can participate. Well, many years later, when Jesus did come, he clearly taught against those who sought to use the law in that way. And he made it very clear that anyone who would inherit eternal life cannot find that life in the law, but must be born again of the Spirit. He spoke to Nicodemus in the garden, and he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must find that life through the Spirit. Indeed, he inaugurated a new covenant administered not by law anymore, but by the Word of God, written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. Those are two different covenants. One gospel, but two different administrations of it. The Judaizers, however, appealed to the church. They came to the saints in the church, bugging them again and again to return to the administration of the gospel as administered through Moses, with all of its symbols, all of its signs, its outward, tangible, and sensible elements that they could grasp hold of. In the second letter to the Corinthians, you've seen Paul's superior ministry that he's already dealing with those who are challenging him. And he addresses that by not saying that my ministry is superior because of the way that I do things, but indeed he's saying, it's not that. It's not my gifts. It's not my skills, my superior ability, my reputation, or anything like that. My ministry is superior because I carry a superior message. The very word of the gospel that we're talking about. Now, the true and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ was what made Paul's ministry a superior ministry. But Paul goes even farther today to say that my ministry is greater than perhaps these rhetoricians who are speaking with their elegant words and their great wisdom. He goes on to say that in answering the Judaizers, he's claiming that his ministry of the gospel of Christ, as he's ministering it, was indeed superior even to the ministry of Moses. Now, we have to imagine what that's like, challenging those who have a Jewish tradition and understanding where God had given them through Moses and how glorious that seemed to be to them. Paul is saying that has faded away in glory compared to the ministration that we now have. And it's vital for us to counter the dispensational thinking that Moses was somehow administering a different gospel, as if the administration of the law was somehow not a part of the law of grace or of the gospel of grace. He was chosen by God, Moses was, to administer the same gospel, but in a revelatory way that was far inferior to Paul's administration of it. These two men are essentially the same, and they carry, in essence, the same gospel message in content, but the clarity of it was far superior as administered by Paul. Now, Paul had received his ministry, you'll remember, directly, as he's on the road to Damascus. He's, in fact, completely heading a different direction, and God turns him around, changes his thinking, and he confronts him on the road. And now, if you think about Moses, how did it happen for Moses? Moses was running away from God in some ways, getting out in the wilderness there, and yet Moses received his ministry directly by a revelation of God as well, in a dramatic way, coming to him in a burning bush, if you will. Paul gets knocked off his donkey. Moses falls on his feet before the burning bush, and God speaks to both of them directly and says, here's the gospel message that you are to take. Both men played a momentous part in the story of God's dealing with his covenant people. Both received God's word. Moses received the law via the finger of God on some tablets of stone, and Paul the gospel as the Holy Spirit wrote it on his heart in a transforming way. Moses was a minister of the old covenant, and Paul a minister of the new. Now, this isn't a surprise to us to see a change here, because the prophets have always said that there was going to be a change. Jeremiah particularly had foretold that transition, and he spoke of a new covenant, and yet there were those who were very, very slow, or very reluctant to want to be a part of that new thing, to make the shift at all. They preferred the external law of God. It seemed more black and white to them. It was a custom that had ceremonies a part of it, and it could be seen and tangible to their fingers. But for this reason, Paul then felt that it was essential, that he clearly set before the people and set out the reasons for why this new covenant was so supreme to the old, and as he was God's chosen instrument to administer it. Now, these reasons remain true, I would suggest to you, in seeing the danger and even what I would call the very disastrous result of returning to any kind of works-related scheme of salvation. Now, I'm suggesting to you that old one was not given for that purpose. It was not given to the people of God in the Old Covenant so that they might find a way to earn their merit before God. That was not at all its purpose. But that's the way people have looked at that covenant of law. And so he is saying that the law, or the second covenant here is far superior. He begins by appealing to the Corinthians' own evaluation of the situation in which they find themselves. He says, "We don't need, like some people do, letters of recommendation to you or by you. You yourselves are our letter." Nobody who came in contact with the Christians in Corinth could in any way look at them, could not see the supernatural change that had been effected in them as a result of their acceptance of the gospel, and nor could they fail to read this writing of the Spirit of the living God on their hearts. It was obvious, and this inward spiritual and divine witness is all the commendation that Paul ever needed to prove that his ministry was valid, that his message was indeed a true message. And so he begins laying out the supremacy now of the new covenant administration of the gospel. He states up front that God has made him sufficient. He acknowledges that this is now a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to make him sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. That new covenant was that foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, one that was not a covenant based on the letter, but it's based now on the Spirit of God. And the first thing he points out with regard to the new covenant as opposed to the old is that this new covenant is a life-giving covenant. He contrasts it with those in the old covenant. The administration of this covenant of life is no longer an external written code, but it's now a living Holy Spirit. It's being given by God himself. When God breathed, you go back to the Garden of Eden again, and you picture the creation of man in the world. When God breathed life into Adam, he received what we call a living soul, and his body was made alive. What man did then was fall. He fell away from God in sin, and sin brought about death. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 13, "In order that sin might be recognized as sin, the law produced death in me." The law is what produces the death. The law is what gives sin its power to condemn, its power to kill. In the new covenant, however, believers receive in their souls the Spirit of Christ, who is both our Creator and our law fulfiller, and he grants them new life. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God, if you will, and when God gave Adam life, he gave that life through the Spirit of Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14, God said, "I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live." So we have a contrast between this law, which can do nothing but bring about death because of man's sin, and the Spirit, which gives life. So whereas the old law could do, all it could do was to show man his failures. Again, it's the bad news that points to the good news. It shows you what you're not able to do. Nevertheless, it was a tutor that led people to Christ. It showed sinful man how dead he was and how little merit he could really base anything upon. In contrast, the new covenant is a life-giving covenant in that those who receive the Spirit of God, they are granted regeneration. And that external law which has stood out there as a condemning law now is an internal law written on the heart by the Spirit. And what's more, the same Spirit is granted to enable then man to walk according to that internal law, for he imprints it on the heart itself, so that the heart consents to it and desires to do what is right. So that's life-giving. That's the first contrast between the two. And then he gives one more. He shares this new covenant is a more glorious covenant. And though I've made that sort of point B in the outline, I think out of a long list of other ones, really this could be a whole subheading, because all the ones that follow really are talking about they're more glorious because of this aspect. But he talks about glory. This is a more glorious covenant. Paul's goal is not to undermine Moses. He's not trying to suggest that the law ought to be put down in the mind of the believers. But he wants to put the law in its proper place. He wants to understand where the law falls in God's plan. He fully admits how glorious was the administration that Moses had of the law. You remember the Ten Commandments were given in a rather glorious way. I've often thought if I had one opportunity to see something in the Old Testament, it would have been that time period of the plagues. It would have been that time period of being brought through the Red Sea. And then the Mount Sinai would be the peak of that, where you see God come down and meet with his people. And then show himself in dramatic ways, in thunders and lightnings and luminous appearances. And then when Moses comes down off the mountain, having met with God face to face, his face is illuminated, so much so that the people have to say, "No, no, Moses, don't come near us." And he has to cover a veil over his face so that the people could look upon him. Well, all of that's intended to show the excellence and the beauty and the glory of what was going on there as God revealed himself in a progressive way to his covenant people, in brilliance and beauty. All of that is showing an institution coming immediately from God, but it pales, you see, in comparison to the glory associated with the transforming power that you have as Christians today when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. It's not as if God is staying away on a mountain somewhere where he puts up a fence and you're not even allowed to approach him anymore. The Holy God himself comes and lives in your heart. That is unbelievably more glorious if you think of it. It pales in comparison to this old law. The argument is from lesser to the greater. Paul says, if the ministry that condemns men, and that's what really the law did. You see, here's my standard, and look at it, people. Look at my standard. If you take one look at my standard, you will realize that you can never be in a right relationship with me. You cannot. You personally cannot do what you need to do in order to measure up to my standard. It condemns. It brings death. But if that is still glorious when God gave it because it pointed to something else, you need a Savior. If that's glorious, how much more glorious when the Savior comes and gives himself to you by his Spirit to dwell in your heart? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And that's our next comparison. The new covenant is a covenant of righteousness. The old covenant embodied in the law was only able to call men to righteousness. You see, here's the standard. Please, people of God, walk by this standard and seek to be as the people I would have you be. Be righteous people. It calls you to that. But it's a standard beyond which they could ever reach. What a horrible thing. In terms of fads, when you think about fads that go across the religious world, and particularly within the Christian world, what a horrendous thing it is that man would willingly desire to return to a merit-based faith that is absolutely powerless to save and incredibly powerful to condemn. Why would we want to do that? And yet people are doing it right and left. This new perspectives on Paul is a popular thing right now. People are out there looking at Paul and saying, maybe Paul didn't mean that we were really saved by faith alone. Maybe he meant that God works faith in us and then we are able to do works, and by those works then we are acceptable before God. That's nonsense, because man can't do that. Why would man want to go back to a merit-based faith? That is the old style of things, and it is indeed a hopeless one. The bondage associated with trying to earn God's acceptance through man-achieved righteousness is a hopeless oppression. The opposite of which we find in the new covenant. Look at verse 12. Look at how he says it. Therefore, since we have such a hope. Have you ever looked at the law of God and felt hopeless? Have you ever seen God's holiness and his standard up here and you realize, I cannot do it? And you realize, I am hopeless in that stance. If we seek to be under that bondage of hopelessness, it is an oppression. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses. And he goes on to say more there. And then in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Freedom. Let me tell you, I'm so thankful to God for that freedom right there. Because that standard is so high. That standard of perfection, when God says, be holy as I am holy, is so far beyond me in my own strength. It's so far beyond you in your own strength that you are hopelessly condemned to death if you seek to go to heaven by that law. But you see, in the Spirit of God, when God grants His Spirit by His grace and He gives you life by that Holy Spirit, and the Christian puts his faith in that Christ who brings that Spirit upon his heart, then there is freedom. The bondage of that old law falls from your shoulders. Paul's ministry had brought righteousness to these Corinthians by the gospel message. Personally, experientially, they had had that weight fall from their shoulders as they believed in Christ. In Christ they knew perfect righteousness. Not just that He had it, but that He had granted it to them. And by the Spirit they were beginning more and more to live righteously. By the power of the Spirit they could begin to walk in the way of the Lord in that law. Now the law as a schoolmaster, Scripture calls it that in Galatians. It says that the law is a schoolmaster. But that schoolmaster is a tyrant. I used to have some teachers that were pretty strict on me. Pretty rough, but nothing like the law. It's an oppressive tyrant like the Egyptians who used to oppress the Israelites when they were in slavery. You know, Martin Luther was one who lived in a faddish era. This religious faddish era when the Catholic Church, which really was the dominant church in all of Europe, basically said, you must do so many things. Here's a list of all the things that you have to do in order to be pleasing to God, in order to measure up to God. Luther was in bondage under that, completely overwhelmed by the things that he realized, I will never be justified if that's the standard I have to obey. And this is what eventually, by God's grace, Luther studied God's Word, and in one of the Psalms, God turned his heart around to understand that it's by faith. And this is what Luther writes. He says, it drives men, this is speaking of the law, it drives men into the most heavy bondage of soul, and at length brings them to desperation and destruction. And then he goes on to say, but the believers have another schoolmaster in their conscience, not Moses, but Christ, who has abolished the law and sin, overcome the wrath of God, and destroyed death. He bids us who labor and are oppressed with calamities to come unto Him. So when we fly to Him, Moses with his law vanishes away, so that his sepulcher can nowhere be found. Sin and death can hurt us no more. Unquote. Thanks be to God that His sepulcher can hurt us no more. May we never return to any gospel, no matter how appealing or faddish it may be, that goes back to this kind of thing of seeking to have man's merit be a part of it. But Paul's only half done here. He goes on to say that the new covenant is more glorious because it's a permanent covenant. It's not that we're going to go into several more dispensations here before we get to the end when Christ returns. Paul's clearly declaring that the old administration of the gospel in the law was fading away to be replaced with that which would last. Now, some of you have met my son, Luke, here this morning. He came, he's 9 days old today. I think if Luke were able to say, maybe we could grant on Luke the ability to crawl this morning. I think if we were able to do that, Luke would probably look at crawling as a tremendous means of transportation. Right now, he just gets carried around everywhere. He can't even go on the floor by himself or move anywhere. But if he could crawl, what a tremendous means of transportation, he would say. But I bet you when he's 21 years old and probably 6'5", by the look of his feet, he'd probably be 6'5". And Lord willing, he'll be able to run at 21 years of age. He will likely look back at crawling. And he'll see how inefficient and how elementary that mode of transportation really is. But like crawling, the administration of the law was only a transitional stage of revelation, developmentally inferior in every way to what came after it. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Christian has the permanent and complete revelation of how a fallen sinner may enter again into a perfect relationship with his Maker. Listen to Galatians 3:24. It summarizes this well. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, we've moved on beyond that elemental stage of looking at the law to point us to Christ, for we have Christ Himself. Let's not go back to that elemental stage. So it's a permanent thing we have. The fifth comparison between the administrations is that in contrast to the old, the new covenant is an unveiled covenant. Now, Paul likens the veil that Moses wore over his face to the veil that covered the hearts and minds of those in the old covenant. Moses covered his face because he had to hide the glory that was reflected from God's presence. But Paul says that the ministry of the gospel is an unveiled ministry, whereby the glory of the Father is actually clearly and openly seen in Jesus Christ. We're not hiding it. We're bold now. because we want to demonstrate the glory of God. The Old Covenant rituals with its signs, its symbols, all the ceremonies involved with that were all a misty, maybe I could say a comparatively cryptic means of pointing to a reality. Paul was clearly attacking the Judaizers here who were calling the saints to go back there. Let's go back to things that we can do to please God. You see, if I just do this thing, then I'll be okay. And if I just merit up enough points here before God, then I'll make it to heaven. The Judaizers are calling the church to go back there. It'd be like some unknown coach stepping onto the track field where the runners are practicing their sprints. And he says, I got an idea. Let's all crawl. That'll be better. No, you must crawl in order if you're going to be a real runner. If you're going to win the race, you've got to crawl. What? We look at that and we go, that's ridiculous. That's what the Judaizers are saying to the church. Come and be involved in some means of doing these old things, and that's how we'll be pleasing to God. That's how you can be included in the covenant people of God. You realize that that's what some people following these new fads are saying to Christians today. You've been hearing the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That sounds great. That He would save us by grace through faith alone. That's good. But let's go back and crawl. You saints, let's all go back and observe the law, and then we'll be okay. That's not just foolishness. That's not just a faddish thing. That is heresy. That is ridiculous heresy. And that will lead people to hell. So when you hear it, people, I warn you as a pastor of the church, when you hear that kind of nonsense, you say, that's crawling. Why would I ever go back to that? Be on your guard against foolishness like that. It's absurd. Apart from Christ, those who read God's Word, the Old Testament and the New, they are in the dark. They remain in the dark. They're left with a veil over their face trying to understand the law. Maybe just a vague knowledge. Some people don't even have that much knowledge of the Scriptures at all. Maybe they just have heard about the Ten Commandments or something like that. And they have a sense that maybe God wants me to try to keep those. But when they try to live by those commandments, all they do is they fail at it. They can't do it. They discover how hopeless it is. And yet they don't have any hope. They don't know where to go because there's a veil over their eyes. They don't see what it pointed to. Apart from Christ, they don't have the hope of the one who has actually fulfilled every detail of the law. And that's your hope. Your hope is that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled every detail of the law perfectly. And He grants you His righteousness in part of His salvation. In verse 14, Paul sends out the clear gospel message to these who need to hear it. Those who are tempted to go back to the Judaizers. And he shares it because perhaps some of you here today still need to hear it. I wonder if that's the case because you're still living behind the veil with a hardened heart, perhaps a hardened mind. This is what Paul says in his word. This is what God says through His Spirit. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ. Only in Christ does God's law, His word, make any sense. Paul had already written in his first letter to the church, this same church in chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what he said. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. That's because anyone who lives under any administration other than the new covenant. Hear me on that. Anybody who lives under any administration other than the new covenant with its salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is still hidden behind the veil, without hope, and still alienated from a holy God. Any other gospel is not a true gospel. But Paul goes one more step. One final comparison, namely that the new covenant is a transforming covenant. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I think it would have been amazing to look at Moses, even if I had to do it through the veil, to see a reflection of God's glory. But when Moses stood in the presence of God's glory, he couldn't help but be transformed himself a little bit, even for a time. And when people saw him, they knew that he had been with God. For the glory of God was actually reflected in his whole person, his face especially, as people looked at him. They could see that this man had been with God. The radiance didn't come from him receiving the law, people. Right? It's not just that God gave him some stones, and as Moses read over the stones, he began to glow. No. Moses glowed in a radiance of glory because he had been with God. How much more those who have not only a passing moment before God's face, but have His Holy Spirit dwelling in them permanently, are they going to be transformed? These are not merely reflecting God's glory, though they are doing that, but they are actually being transformed into His likeness permanently with ever-increasing glory. That's the gift of the Lord when you place your faith in Him, acknowledging that our salvation is not of works, not of anything I can do to add up my points before God. It's of grace. By His Spirit, God grants us ever-increasing glory as we are made more and more like our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There's no fad in theology or doctrine that will ever come close to the glory of that faith and that truth. The veil has been removed only in Christ. If you haven't had it removed yet, you need to call out upon Him. Say, Jesus Christ, the living God, have mercy on me and open my eyes to see the hope of grace. This veil is removed in Christ. May we hold unwaveringly to this rock of our salvation. Let's pray.